If you have a copy of God's Word, will you join me with me this morning? We're going to continue in our study in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 33 through 41. Again, Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41. And I think as now we looked at it now, I think when we started the church, we started a Bible study. And now we have been in the Gospel of Mark for almost 2 years. Walking through it, and now we have finally came to the text that's before us today with the death of Christ. So let me read this text to us at this time, starting in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last breath. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Verse 40. There were also women looking at on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Thank God for this text. Let us ask the Lord for help as we walk through this passage here today. Our gracious God, our prophet, our priest, our king. Our Lord, you are wise in all your ways. You are good in all your ways. You're perfect in all your ways. Lord, we come here, Lord, to learn about you and your character and your attributes. And Lord, let that be done today. Let us learn about you today. Let us not just look at the scriptures and see what we can learn about ourselves and what we can apply, but let us see the beauty of Christ today. And by seeing the beauty of Christ, Lord, let it bring about application in our own lives. Areas that we can grow in, Lord, through this text. So help us, Lord. Edify your church and your people. Call us to yourself. And for myself here this morning, Lord, let me not take credit from anything that I say today, but let me give you the honor and the glory, Lord, in all the things today, Lord. So, Lord, help me as I walk through this text today. Let me teach with clarity. Let me teach, Lord, with teach your word in truth. And let your will be done here today. That the church can leave this place to see how glorious our God is. And for unbelievers to be able to see there's no salvation apart from Christ. And they can turn to Christ here this day. So we ask you in all these things today, Lord, let your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. James Montgomery Boyce, he's actually a Presbyterian. He actually wrote an article, and the article starts off, says that how does a person become a Christian? He said there are 3 points. 2 things we must believe and 1 thing we must do. They are as simple as A, B, C. A stands for admit. We must admit that we are sinners and that we are therefore under God's judgment. The B stands for believe. We must believe that God loves us in spite of our sin, that he has acted in Jesus Christ to remove sin and restore us to himself. Last one is C. C stands for commit. This is an act of faith by which we give up trying to run our own lives and instead place ourselves in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Then he goes on right here. Let's talk about the first point. This word is A, which is admit. Admitting sin. First, God demands that we admit without reservation that we are sinners and that we should therefore be separated from his presence forever. We are in rebellion against him. Either consciously or unconsciously, we deserve not grace, but we deserve judgment for admitting sin. Then he goes on to go a little bit deeper with B, with believing on Jesus. The second point, to becoming a Christian is to believe that God loves you in spite of your sins and that he has acted in Jesus Christ to remove that sin and to begin to make you perfect once more by conforming you to the image of Christ. God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ has died for us in Romans 5:8. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's B. And C, he asked going to my commit, which is commitment. Finally, there must be an act by which we actually commit yourself to Christ. Or to put it another way, you open the gate of your heart and admit. This does not mean that you are responsible for your own salvation. If you do open the door, it is only because Christ is there beforehand, moving you to do it. Still, from your own point of view, the act itself is absolutely indispensable. If we remove the B out of the ABC here, out of the admitting sin and believing on Jesus and committing, if we remove the B, which is believing in Jesus, there's no hope for us. And believing we have at the heart of it is the death of Christ. We believe that Christ died for sinners to make us right with the Father. If we make little of Christ's death, we make little of the gospel. There is no gospel apart from Christ's death. If Christ doesn't die, there's no gospel. There's no good news for us. It still is good news for the Father. There's no good news for us. May we see today the glory of Christ and his death today. How the gospel is rooted in the death of Christ. How are we going to do it today? We're going to do it in 3 points today. If you have a program, it's actually the points are in your program. The Father has to punish the Christ for sin in verses 33 to 36. Point number two, for the full atonement for sin is complete at Christ's death, 37 through 39. And the third point is going to be Christ's follower witnesses his finished work of atonement in verses 40 through 41. So we got quite a bit of verses to cover today, and they said them Baptist preachers get a little long-winded. So let us get right into it, the first point. The Father has to punish the Christ for sin. Look at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Jesus was brought to Pilate to be tried early in the morning at sunrise. So they were probably around at the time, around by 6 a.m. in the morning. And at about 9 a.m., Jesus was placed on the cross. It tells us in Mark 15:25 earlier. And it was the third hour when Jesus, they crucified him, which we know as the ninth, be around by 9 a.m. Now we see in verse 33 that darkness has come over all the land. This is around noontime now, right here at this time. And we know that Jesus is being judged at this time, not only by those around him, but also by the Father. Jesus talked about the darkness coming on earth early in Mark 13 in the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus was preparing his disciples. And you think about it, that Jesus has spent the last almost 3 years with his disciples. He had lived life with his disciples. The time when Jesus turned the water and wine in John 2, disciples were there to observe him. Many a time when Jesus done many of his miracles, like Bartimaeus, bringing Lazarus to death, and allowing Mary and Martha to rejoice. Guess who was with Jesus the entire time? His disciples. They was learning that regardless of confusion, anxiety, and depression that come their way, that God will comfort them through their troubles. God is faithful. The disciples are learning that Jesus is faithful, but they're not faithful. All throughout the ministry, they're learning this. But in Mark 13, Jesus said, one day, the temple is going to be torn down. one day judgment is going to come upon the earth. Why was Jesus telling them this? Because one day Jesus was going to leave his disciples. He was preparing them that do not be afraid. Yes, you made a mess of this the last few years, disciples. You made a mess of it. But guess what? I'm not going to leave you. How I care for you as I walk with you, I'm going to continue caring for you. Disciples didn't understand that. So Jesus telling them in this Mark 13, this Olivet Discourse, though, is that I'm going away, but guess what? I'm coming back again. So look forward to this. So Mark 13 lets us know, though, is that darkness will be coming soon. Mark 13. And we see now the darkness has arrived now in our text here in Mark 15, 33. This word darkness is actually, we know in Greek, askatos. Darkness represents lack of light in different places. Some places even mean evil world or abode. Or gloomy hell at times, as it uses word skatos in different places, like Matthew 18, 12 and Matthew 22, 13 and several other places like Hebrew 12, 28. So 12:18. So the word skatos, which is darkness, is actually a word that's very common throughout the scriptures. So this darkness is actually used as a noun in verse 33. But in Mark 13, 24, it's actually used as a verb in the Olivet Discourse, which is the action of what has happened to the sun. So Mark 15, 33 does not mention the sun at all, but folks are actually on the darkness. He's getting at something here. It isn't that the sun was late getting up this morning. It wasn't that the astrology and everything were trying to say that what an eclipse or something happened and darkness came. Because if now with secular historians would try to come up with all these different conclusions to say why darkness came. I would argue that this darkness came from a supernatural event. The darkness came because God in his sovereignty was doing something that's never been done in the history of the world. It was the Lord filling the whole earth with darkness. So this darkness is not about the sun, but being able not to give light. But the darkness represents a form of judgment. The judgment coming from the Father to his Son. This is cosmic judgment. All the sins on Christ are placed on Christ from the Father. We know in 1 Peter 2, 23, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Isaiah 53 talks about in verse 10 and 12, it pleased the Father to punish his only Son. Some of us say, how can the Father punish Jesus? That's not fair. What happened, though, is that the Father has to punish sin. Yeah. What's really fair is that we take the punishment. That's what's really fair. But the Father sent his only Son to take the punishment. So this darkness is coming not because of the sun was kind of lazy that morning. The darkness came upon the earth because the Father was showing the world that the Son, the sins that upon on the world was placed on his only Son. The darkness, the total wrath that was going to be given to this bride, now is given to Christ. It was placed, should have been us, but Christ takes our place. This judgment is worse than the Tower of Babel and Noah and the Noah flood, when God judged the people and how he dealt with the people at that time. But now the Father is actually punishing his covenant Son. All from the beginning of time and eternity past, the Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father. The Spirit has always loved the Son and the Son and the Father. They always had a covenant love within each other. But now the Father has to punish his Son because of sinners. And this is all happening right here around the ninth hour, which is around noon. Of Jesus' questions towards his Father in heaven, Jesus yells out this question here in severe pain. Jesus yells this out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of us, or some may, scholars might come out and say, you see here, Jesus questioning the Father. See, Jesus is showing his doubt here. He's not so perfect, is he? He's asking to question his Father by forsaking him. They must not know Christ. They come up with that conclusion, that question. This question actually is in the Aramaic. It's the language that Jesus was actually speaking. Mark shared with us this original words of Jesus in his native tongue, but for him knowing that everyone is not Jewish in the community, probably was hearing what the passerbys. So he explained what the Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani actually means. Eloi, which is the word my God. The word El in there. El and Oi mean in a sense of possessive. So it's my God, my God. And then the question here, why have you forsaken me, is at the end with sabachthani. Jesus is able to call the Father God because the Father is part of the Godhead with the Son and the Spirit. John's Gospel begins with us seeing this relationship with Jesus with the Father. Because Jesus is equal to the Father and the Son. Listen to John 1, verse 1, and a couple of verses down from there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 6 in John 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which give light to everyone, was coming into the world. For he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Verse 14 here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The same word that we see in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. This Elohim, bara. This Elohim, bahara, bara, in Genesis 1:1. It was Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father. Right there at the beginning. Jesus right there at the creation. John revealed to us in verse 14, the same God was at the creation. Now he became flesh. He was incarnated in flesh. So Jesus was 100% God, yes, and he's also 100% man. Jesus, the true Son of God. He has always pleased the Father. But we see here in Mark 15:34, the Father has forsaken his Son. And again, how is this possible? Based upon John 1:30. I and the Father are one, he tells us. If they are one, that means the Father and the Son do things through covenant love. But we now see that the Father forsaking the Son and punishing his Son. And these words forsaken should sound familiar for you guys. Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Jesus is in the most worst pain. He has severe face, and he quotes actually Psalm 22. The reason for this is for us to see how all the Old Testament points to Jesus. Even when David was going through suffering, when he cries after his prayer in Psalm 22, I'm not sure if Saul is after him. I'm not sure if the people are jealous of David. But David actually writes these words down in Psalm 22. And Jesus quotes them right here in Mark 15. And David writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he wrote this psalm pondering on and struggle as a king. when waiting on God to rescue him. But the total fulfillment of these words of David, is found in the crucifixion of Christ. Christ is crying out to his Father like David's crying out to the Father. But it's still no answer for Christ, it seems here. The Father can't answer his Son. Why can't the Father answer the Son? Why is not the Father forsaking his Son? Because the Father has to punish his only Son. The Son is seen as an enemy of the Father because now he has bore our sins of the people. How is it possible for Jesus to be an enemy of the Father? It's possible because Jesus loved us so much. He's willing to be an enemy of his Father in just this moment for us because he loved us so much. He's willing to drink the pain, the death, the punishment we deserve and be at odds in the sense of with his Father so we can be made right. He has to impute our sins upon himself. He has to take our sins. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. It is three things we see here that points to these bystanders mocking Jesus. First thing we see here, but Elijah does not sound like Eloi. They saying right here, he's calling Elijah, but Jesus just said, Eloi, Eloi. Eloi, Eloi is not Elijah. Second thing we can see here, they're hardly mocking him. In verse 36, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine to put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Sour wine was like a cheap wine. Sour wine like a cheap wine at this time. Probably belonging to these soldiers. Water would be best option for a person that's dehydrated. Not sure how long this wine has been out here. Sometimes wine is used for health purposes, but this is a form of sour wine, not vinegar. Point number three, another point of mocking, saying, wait, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. This seems as further mockery towards Christ. Since Christ can't get himself down, well, maybe Elijah can get him down. Jesus isn't strong enough to get himself down. So why won't he just go ahead and call Elijah for Elijah to come help him? These bystanders that are saying these things still are blind and not understanding the true power of Christ. So these bystanders right here are totally mocking Christ. After Christ cries out, he cries out to the Father. And he kind of explains them throughout his ministry. But he's taking the sin and instead he mocked them. There's no other hope for these bystanders. But they laugh and mock the one that actually come to give them hope. Even in Jesus' last few moments on the cross, they steady continue to mocking him. Brings us to point number two here. The full atonement for sin is complete as Christ's death. As we hear this next verse, we may not make light of this pure act of love from Jesus right here. Maybe see how far Jesus goes to glorify his Father and to redeem us. Let me read verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last breath. Mark does not tell us the words Jesus uttered here. But we know Mark is Peter's companion and learned a lot from Peter, but he does not put in the text here what Jesus' last words were. Maybe Peter was so overwhelmed as he was doubting after the rooster crowed two times. He doubted him three. Maybe Peter in his doubtfulness and he was kind of following Jesus from a distance. Maybe Peter was just so overwhelmed is that this Jesus actually did what he said he was going to do. So Mark doesn't record it. We know Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is an account that we see that was taken from Peter. Or even John Mark, passing through, not clearly hearing Christ's final words. But not only Mark, but also Matthew does not record these final words of Jesus. But Luke and John does, these final words. And we do know that John is at this crucifixion site based upon his writings. But we'll talk about that later, that how we know John is there. So listen to John 19, verse 28. As this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, Luke account gives a little bit more of what Jesus said. Luke account in Luke 23:46. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Luke and John both share with us what was uttered. We found out here that he said, this is finished. And also he said in Luke account, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What profound words of Christ, isn't it? But what does it really mean when he said it is finished? Some may ask. We just sung a song, Jesus paid it all. He didn't pay half of it. He didn't just pay a little bit of it. It said he paid all of it. And now this right here said it is finished. And it's finished meaning the work is over. Jesus tells the crowd in John 6 what he came to earth to do. Let me read to you, let me read this to you, what Jesus was came to the earth to do. All the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day. Jesus said, it's finished. All those who the Father has given to the Son has truly been given to the Son. And it's finished. And nobody can take us out of the Son's hands because it's finished. Jesus said that the Father will is for him to not lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. It is the will of the Father for the Son to keep all those are given to the Son forever, for eternity. And the ones that are given to the Son are those who truly believe in the Son. Goes on to see right here in John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus secures those who believe in him. This is only possible by Jesus being the blood of the Lamb. John the Baptist said early in his ministry, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is finished. Points to several things here. He obeys the Father's command. All the commands of the Father that was pronounced from the Father, Jesus obeyed them all. Deuteronomy 28, and many groups today try to raise up and try to keep all the laws. Jesus have kept all the laws for us. We cannot keep all the laws. We cannot. We have broken all the laws. But Jesus has kept all the laws because he obeyed all the commands of the Father. Another thing that was finished tells us here, he secures us for eternity with the Father. Nothing can take us from the hands of the Father. No trials, no tribulations. Nothing can take us from the hands of the Father. A bad day at work. A bad day in the sense I'm on the road driving. Chaos around the house. All these things are happening around us. None of these things separate us from the love of God. He keeps us even in the midst of those things. Amen. Another thing he promises too, from this finish, he will raise us up on the last day. Family, this is not it for us. We get to look forward to that day. He's going to raise us up with him forevermore. It is not, it is in the sense of this world, it's not the end for us. People write books and say, my best life now. They write these things, the best life right now. No, it's a better life to come. And we look forward to that better life. With no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more heartache, no more health issues. All these things are put away because Christ said it is finished. Yes. Tells us too, he is the true lamb that died for us. David quotes this in Psalm 22. But David couldn't be the perfect lamb because David couldn't get his eyes off Bathsheba. What about Saul, who grew up in pride? Solomon had all these things that God had given to him. He asked for wisdom, but Solomon turned from the Lord to actually embrace idols. Solomon couldn't be the blood of the lamb for us. We keep going on through our biblical history. Old Jonah. Old Jonah was told to go, and Jonah disobeyed the Lord. We can keep going with every single prophet. Old Jeremiah at times of doubting. Everyone that has walked this earth has sinned against God. They are not qualified to be the blood of the lamb. They're not qualified. But Jesus is the only one that's qualified. He's the only one to meet those requirements to be the blood of the lamb. Bulls and goats, we learned in Hebrews, wasn't enough. Bulls and goats in the Old Testament will push the sacrifices, the sin back. It will push the sin back for the year. And guess what they have to do next year? Do it again. Do it again and do it again. But Jesus, after he is sacrificed, actually on the day of the Passover, he said, it is finished. No more bulls and goats. He is the faithful Lamb of God that takes the sins upon for his people. So he is the true Lamb. Another thing, it is finished, teaches us as well that he takes the wrath of God on himself. He drinks the cup. He doesn't leave anything else in his cup. He drinks the cup for us. He takes the punishment for us. Family, that's big. If he doesn't drink it, guess who gets to drink it? We do. We take the punishment, but Jesus said, no, Father, give it to me. Give me their punishment. Give it all to me. Don't leave anything for them. I want it all so they can see my goodness. That's why we sing to him. And when before the throne, I stand in him complete. Family, we're complete. By being in Christ, we're not lacking anything. Don't buy into this world and television telling that we're lacking things. We have it all in Christ. Let us not make little of Christ. Since Jesus' work is complete, we stand in him complete and not incomplete, but complete. We don't bring anything to the table to complete this, what Christ has done. It was a work that only God was able to do through Christ Jesus. And he did it. And this is why we are saved by Christ alone and not our works. Sola Christos and sola fide. On through faith in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. We don't boast in ourselves, but we boast in the work of Christ. He have done it all for us. If we believe you are saved because of good efforts, you have totally missed what Christ has done on the cross. We are saved only by believing in Christ's perfect righteousness, which covers all iniquities. And another way we know it is finished in verse 38 here. The curtains of the temple were torn in two from the top to bottom. The curtains of the temple were torn in two. The temple was a place where the priests would go in the room of the holies of the holies and offer up the sacrifices to God and push back sin. So you need a temple, you need the curtains, you need the veils, you need all that to bring you to put the sacrifice in there. So the Jewish people know that the temple is the only place that God has used in the past to forgive sins. But now we hear the temple is gone. So how can the high priest go into the room of the Holy of Holy and there's no temple? Because it's torn in two. This wasn't just due to a storm or just an earthquake, which we know is an earthquake that just happened. There was a supernatural work of the Lord in tearing the veil down. The veil is not needed anymore. It's no more rooms of the holy in the earthly temple that is needed anymore. Because Christ was the last sacrifice that the Father honored. Because Jesus took all the sins upon himself. And there is no more needs of bulls and goats. And the crazy thing about it, we have different groups grazing up right now are still trying to go back to sacrifices. Trying to go back to other systems. Because they feel like Jesus didn't complete the task he was called to do. Have mercy on them. J.C. Ryle says, he said, the rending of the veil proclaiming the termination of the passing away of the ceremonial law. It was a sign that the old dispensation or the old covenant sacrifices and ordinances were no longer needed. It was work was done. The occupation was gone. From the moment that Christ died, there was no more need of an earthly high priest, a mercy seat, sprinkling the blood, and offering up incense in a day of atonement. That rendering of the veil proclaimed the opening of the way of salvation to all mankind. The way into the presence of God was unknown to the Gentile and only seen dimly by the Jews until Christ died. But Christ, having now offered up a perfect sacrifice and obtained eternal redemption, the darkness and mystery were to pass away. All were to be invited now to draw near to God with boldness and approach him with confidence by faith in Jesus. A door was thrown open and a way of life set before the whole world. Family, we don't need no more veils. The veil, and actually, points to the sacrifice of the priest. Jesus is the last priest, the final priest. And better yet, he said all of us are like priests, we see here and also the New Testament. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw this way, he breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The centurion was over the men that crucified Christ. You guys remember when they put the thorns on his head? You guys remember when they put the purple garment around him, old rags on him? They spit on him and mocked him. Those same soldiers actually was led by a guy that was in being a place. He would be called the centurion, was actually his title. But it tells right here, the centurion, their boss, made a profound statement. This man was truly the Son of God. The beating didn't lead him to stop the soldier from beating Christ. He didn't stop them from putting nails in his hand. The centurion earlier did it. He didn't question Pilate for sending Jesus to be crucified. But we see these words right here. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Luke account says this about the centurion. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. In Luke 47, it tells us that. He said that Jesus was innocent, which means he was righteous. So the centurion said that Jesus is the Son of God and righteous. This is another picture of conversion here. He doesn't call himself righteous at all, but he sees Jesus as righteous. He also sees Jesus as God. And this is a Roman officer, Gentile officer. And the centurion is not the only one that is shocked, but others. And we talked about the two thieves on the cross with Jesus. But at first, when the first thieves was both on the cross, both of the thieves first reviled against him, mocked him. But all of a sudden, in a moment, the Lord turned the affections of one of those thieves. And one of those thieves said, Lord, don't forget about me. And the Lord, at that moment, the Lord called him to himself. And that encourages us, even with family members that are going through health issues. When sometimes you feel like they're on their deathbed, the Lord can still save in that moment. When we see this right on the cross, right here, this thief, he was on the cross and he was saved right before he died. And not only that, we see a centurion right here. Right before Jesus died, right when Jesus died, even a centurion is called to Jesus. Verse 48 tells us, and all the crowd had assembled up for this spectacle. When they saw what had taken place, returned home and beat in their breasts. Not just the centurion, many that was there were beating their breasts. And why were they doing this? Because they saw that Jesus was the true Son of God. The glory of God caused many in the crowd to go home beating their breasts in deep emotion because they have killed the Messiah sent from the Father. Hebrews 2:9 says this, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with the glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The reason why they're beating their chest, because now they see this man right here truly brings grace. Even sinners who reviled him also can come to the throne of this grace as well. Jesus forgives those who have yelled, "Crucify him." He has the power to send them all to hell, but he shows his power by turning a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It's words of Ezekiel and also Jeremiah. He also shows his power in Christ's death by raising up some from the graves, pointing up to the future of the day of resurrection. And Matthew accounted that when this actually happened, Jesus actually, when he died, the graves was opened up. It says in Matthew 27:52, "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." I always found that test kind of different, isn't it? That the dead people raised up out of the grave. This is another supernatural work. Not just the darkness. It's another supernatural work of the act of the Lord. It was an earthquake. But now we see bodies of the saints are raised. Christ's death cannot be ignored. The Jewish leaders tried their best to discredit Christ. But now it is no way they can hide all these events because before God's people now. Everything was happening at once. And they couldn't hide it from the people. The Lord is showing the people that Jesus' death is different from then any other deaths that ever happened. His death brings about the resurrection of those who believe in him. Not sure if these resurrected bodies are the Christians that were buried only in Jerusalem area, but we do know that they were followers of Christ. The bodies were raised, pointing to the day when all of Christ's followers will be raised from the grave and join with our new bodies. We should not be shocked about this resurrection of bodies. In Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones. The Lord called Ezekiel to prophesy over the valley of dry bones. And the bones came together and formed the body with life. The Lord explained to Ezekiel what the dry bone represented. It said in Ezekiel 37:12-14, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus said the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord." The Lord does not open graves. The Lord opening graves right here points to a glorious picture right here. That one day he's going to open up the grave for all of us. That one day we all are going to be raised on that glorious day to come. So we look forward to that day. We'll be in the land of the milk and honey. So Christ's death can't be ignored. Even when some are trying to focus on the Passover right here and celebrate, the supernatural events surrounding Christ's death is witnessing to Christ, witnessing to the crowd that Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. It brings us to our last point here. Christ followed witness his finished work of atonement. Verses 40 and 41. "There were also women looking on from a distance." What do I mean that? "Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." As we have learned what has taken place with Jesus, we have learned also the disciples have left Jesus in the past. Peter tried to follow him from a distance, but now we don't hear Peter's here at the site right here. But now we are introduced to a Christian crowd of the at the crucifixion. Pretty much all women. So that's not a new thing. You say you see mostly women in churches, right? Men watch standing home watching football. I'll tell you a lot what they're doing. Luke 23:49, "And all this acquaintances and the women who follow him from Galilee," they came down from Galilee, "stood at a distance watching these things. Women came all down with him from Galilee, stayed near to their Savior. They wasn't like the crowd, cowards like the disciples. The disciples would want to walk with Jesus everywhere, but they ran off because they was afraid. But these women here, they're faithful to Christ. This is not biblical manhood. Where is Joseph, the father of Jesus? Better yet, where is the disciples? Where is the husband or the mother of James and John of Zebedee? Better yet, James and John, talking about want to sit on the left and the right. Where y'all at? Well, based upon John's account, John was actually there. On John 19:26-27, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." Hey, kids in here, don't say woman, okay? To your mama, don't say that. But woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciples took her to his own. So John was there. This is also that Jesus' mother is cared for by John, which is one of the Jesus' close disciples. But where are the other disciples at? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. They all were with him at first, but as trials came their way, they disappeared. But Jesus warned them in Mark 13 that these things were going to happen, and they still showed their immaturity. When things get difficult, they depart from Christ. But the women didn't care. They didn't care about the Jewish leaders. These women didn't care about the Roman leaders, because they understood that the Jewish and Roman leaders will one day bow to their Lord. And we see even in Christendom around the world how women are more likely even in places of Islam in the South in the Middle East, more likely for women to die for the faith than actually men, still to this day. But we say, as men, we want to lead our families. When it comes down to trials and tribulations, do we freeze up like these disciples? Jesus' disciples couldn't even be faithful to Christ all the way up to his crucifixion. They ran from the Jewish and Roman leaders because they forgot what does it mean to truly follow Christ. To follow Christ, you must deny self. And the thief learned it on the cross. The centurion learned this at Christ's death. Christ denied himself to honor his Father. And we are to imitate that. Family. For those who are truly in Christ, do you know what you signed up for? A lot of time we don't. To sign up to follow Christ, you might lose it all. But when things got rough for the disciples, they weren't ready to stay committed to Christ. But these ladies from Galilee, all they wanted was Christ. All the gospel itself, Luke mentioned these women by name. Not sure if these were the only ladies near Jerusalem that followed Christ, but the gospel writer only shared with us just only a few women. And it's really difficult to determine if it's three or four ladies here, but we know that these ladies were actually with Christ for all throughout his ministry. So it's possible that it's about four women that are watching Jesus' crucifixion. Not with mockery, but with brokenness for their Savior. But it's about four centurions that mocked them. So you got four faithful women and four unfaithful Roman soldiers. The mother of the son of Zebedee wanted her son to sit on the right hand of the kingdom to come here. And we'll tell you what, that show you a change in her life. She's right there at Jesus' feet as well. This is the heart of a true believer that accepts Christ, that denies self and honors Christ at every moment. We notice in Ashley in Mark 8, as we finish up here, Mark tells us in a beautiful account in Mark 8. He says at the end of this chapter, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For does a man to profit the gain profit? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give to return for his soul? For whoever is the same to me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Jesus told his disciples that in Mark 8. To follow me, you must deny self. You might be persecuted. You might be put to death. But if you are ashamed of me, rather than getting put to death, you actually a sense of giving in and compromise, you're not ready to be his disciple. And family, for us today, if you wouldn't have compromised daily in sin, you're not ready to be a disciple. So you ask yourself the question, if you want to get baptized and say you want to follow Jesus, you want to turn from your sins, are you ready to let these things go? And I tell you this right here, it's going to be a tough walk for the rest of your life. What's the difference between just giving in to it and actually and trying to fight it? Those who are truly denying, they are fighting it daily. To truly follow Christ, when trials come our way, we must not deny it. We must not, in a sense of giving in to temptation. We must honor Christ at every single moment. And how do we know we can do that? Look at the life of Christ. Christ all the way up to the cross. He didn't come down from the cross in a sense of out of fear. He stayed on the cross and was punished by the Father. He denied probably his fleshly desires of the pain. But he stayed on the cross because he wanted to honor his Father. Will we honor the Father today? Matter of fact, the rest of this week, better yet, the rest of our lives, will we truly honor the Father by living a life that is obedient to the Father? So Jesus' death grounds the gospel. Let us never forget that here today. Let us pray.